the Concordia Theological Seminary 30th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Robert Benny and his paper, A Confessional Lutheran Voice in the Contemporary Scene.
Our first speaker this morning is Dr. Robert Benny. He is director of the Center for Religion and Society that he founded in 1982 at Roanoke College, Salem, Virginia, which aims at bringing to bear Christian religious and moral perspectives, particularly in their Lutheran interpretation on contemporary challenges to church and world. He has taught, written, and lectured widely in the area of religion and society, and a leading figure in Lutheran ethics and social thought. He has authored over 100 articles and 10 books, including Ordinary Saints, An Introduction to Christian Life. The revised edition is now published in 2002. The Paradoxical Vision, A Public Theology for the 21st Century, 1995, and most recently, Reasonable Ethics, published by our own CPH in 2005. Normally, I get to introduce someone whom I know quite well personally, but since I have never met Dr. Benny until yesterday when we had a great time at the dinner table, I picked up something about him in his latest book, The Reasonable Ethics. In part one of his book, he tells his own story that he was born and raised in West Point, Nebraska, a hometown of people that we know in our circle, Martin Marty and Ralph Bowman, and that his conviction grew from what he calls a classic Lutheran theology and ethics to powerful and exciting liberal Protestantism, and then on to the disagreement with the transformist vision, that the persistent view that the mission of the church is to transform society toward the kingdom of God. It was impressive to know that at Erlangen and Chicago, where he studied, he met and studied with the scholars whom most of us know only by names, such as Paul Althaus, Wilhelm Maurer, Bultmann, Barth, Schlink, Bonkamp, Gruner, Pelikan, Paul Tillich, Gustav Auland, Anders Nygren, and Wolfhart Pannenberg. A couple of anecdotes, may sound interesting. One day, young Dr. Benny was a part of the group who traveled to Marburg to meet with Bultmann. The conversation went smoothly until in Bultmann's study, where they sat in circle, drinking coffee and puffing on pipes, until one conservative student from Missouri Synod burst out with an accusative question, "Ist es wahr, Herr Dr. Professor Bultmann, dass Ihre Theologie ist eine Theologie ohne Gott und ohne Ewigkeit? Is it true, Professor Bultmann, that yours is a theology without God or eternal life?" Everyone sank down in their chairs, wondering what Bultmann's response would be. After a few quiet puffs on his pipe, he simply said, "Das würde ich nicht sagen." I wouldn't say that. And passed on to the next question, and Dr. Benny concludes in his comments, "A pretty cool guy." Another story is from a seminar conducted by Paul Tillich when he was in his 80s. One lazy afternoon, Tillich fell asleep in mid-sentence in his class. He slept a few moments, then woke up with a start. "Where were we?" And he asked, and then he went on as if nothing had happened. This story reminded me of my own theological interview years ago that the appointed professor fell asleep for about 3 or 5 minutes during my TI. I don't reveal his name. Not Dr. Skia. Dr. Beeney says his attention has been directed to three fronts in recent years: the struggle over the direction of the ELCA, the effort to make our Lutheran Christian vision publicly relevant to the institutions of the church, particularly in colleges, and the pressing need to articulate and communicate the Lutheran theological tradition to a new generation. He is a confessional voice within ELCA who is not afraid to stand up on issues, on the issues on homosexuals and others. This morning, we are truly honored and privileged to hear from a man whose lifelong interest and calling has been to articulate how Christians, especially Lutherans, may affect American society. So please join me in welcoming our distinguished guest, Dr. Robert Beeney.
Thank you so much. Very nice, very nice. Thank you very much, Professor Masaki. And thank you, Dr. Skayer, for inviting me. I'm honored and delighted to be with you at this wonderful convocation. Honored because I'm one of the few outside voices you've invited to a major theological conference, one of the larger ones in Lutheranism, certainly. And it's a delight to be here. I've never been to Fort Wayne before, but I've known many Missouri Synod people who have come through here and raved about the Aro-Saarinen design, and I've got to see it for the first time. And I'm also delighted to be here because I enjoy the Christian fellowship with a church, with people of a church with whom I have much affinity. Actually, I am genetically Missouri Synod. My great-grandfather, Herman, came up from Perry County, Missouri to Nebraska, where he had 14 children, 5 daughters and 9 sons. The 9 sons constitute a baseball team that toured northeastern Nebraska and played other town teams. And all of them were Missouri Synod when they lived on a farm and played ball in northeast Nebraska. When they moved to West Point, 14 out of the 15 of them became ULC, United Lutheran Church. And it's a great mystery what happened. The chronicler of our family, a guy called Bart Benny, is a Missouri Synod school principal in California, and he and I exchange emails trying to figure out what happened, that 14 out of 15 of them left the Missouri Synod inside a short period of time, sometime between 1900 and 1915. But at any rate, my ancestors left the Missouri Synod, and unlike Professor Rast's family, I've not returned. But nevertheless, I feel great affinity with you. Now, my topic this morning is a confessional Lutheran voice in the contemporary scene. It's becoming more difficult to project publicly a confessional Lutheran voice in American society. Part of this difficulty has to do with the nature of contemporary American society, but a good deal of the difficulty has to do with the situation of the American Lutheran churches. I will speak briefly about the challenge of American society, but spend more of my time on the situation of the American Lutheran churches, where a good deal of the problem lies. But before I move into that discussion, I want to emphasize that Christians in general, and Lutherans in particular, are called to engage the world, the public world, its politics, its economics, its culture, its intellectual life, not only within its own church, but engage it publicly outside the church. We believe that God is sovereign over all and that we are called to obedience and discipleship in every sector of life. There is no such thing as a private Christianity. Lutherans have a particular take on how this engagement ought to proceed and what theological themes ought to guide this engagement. Lutherans believe that there is a role for the church as an institution to engage the world directly with social statements and social action, but Lutherans have a preference for more indirect engagement through the vocations of the laity who are directly involved in every sector of society. Further, confessional Lutherans believe that certain theological themes ought to guide Lutheran engagement in the public world. I will elaborate those themes later. Suffice it to say at this point that they provide a distinctive Lutheran framework for engaging the world, not a blueprint or a specific ideology. So with those prefatory remarks, I move into part one, the American scene. A large portion of the elite sector of American society, its commanding heights, is hostile to any religiously based public voice. It relegates religion to the private sphere and fervently believes that any public exercise of religion is oppressive and potentially totalitarian. Hence, we have the current hysteria about America becoming a theocracy of all things. In the public sphere, this hysteria is often accompanied by a faulty upside-down interpretation of the First Amendment and of Thomas Jefferson's famous concept of the separation of church and state. The First Amendment is falsely taken to mean that any religious voice or symbol or practice in public is an establishment of religion. Jefferson's wall is falsely taken to mean that all religiously based arguments or religiously motivated individuals are somehow barred from the public sphere. Both are gross distortions of our constitutional heritage, of the First Amendment, and of our American history, let alone the meaning of serious religion. In spite of all this, Christians should not overreact, for American society is not impervious to religious voices, especially through political channels, even though Lutheran voices have been very few and far between. Future Lutheran voices are likely to be less clearly Lutheran, I'm going to argue, for reasons I will go into later. The religious voices that are likely to be heard are those of evangelicals and Catholics, though Catholics have been badly damaged by the sex scandals of recent decades. The liberal Protestants huff and puff to be heard, but their voices are becoming weaker and more negligible, commensurate with the decline of their churches. Catholics, of course, have a great store of social teachings to bring into the public sphere, not least their affirmation of natural law. There have been vigorous Catholic political figures who have employed Catholic social teaching in their engagement of public life. Rick Santorum comes to mind. But for the most part, Catholic politicians follow the ideology of their parties more than they do Catholic social teaching. Evangelical voices are more distinctively religious, and they are generally shaped by Reformed themes. Mark Knoll, the distinguished historian who was at Wheaton but is now at Notre Dame, and others have summarized these themes before calling for a more distinctive and active Lutheran incursion of public life. So we've got friends outside the Lutheran community saying our voice ought to be more distinctive and clear in public life. The essence of this Reformed spirit, according to Knoll, lies in a strong doctrine of sanctification, whereby the Christian soul is brought to purity by the Holy Spirit. The sinner's soul is transformed by the Spirit so that he or she can clearly discern God's will and actually do it. But the process does not stop here. The transformation of the soul brings about the urge to transform society in like manner. Indeed, Knoll holds that Calvinist Protestantism of the American sort intends to, quote, transform society as an analogy to the transformation of the soul, unquote. Thereby, God's kingdom in the individual soul will be translated into God's kingdom in society. This is a Reformed spirit that has shaped America, and it has led to aggressive direct action in the public sphere. Now, in liberal Protestant, we have kind of decayed echoes of this Reformed spirit. They skip the transformation of the soul and move directly to transformation of society. Confessional Lutherans immediately discern the missteps in these Reformed themes. First, we do not believe in such a pervasive notion of the sanctification of the individual. And we certainly would not make the mistake of applying such individual change to society. That would be confusing the kingdoms. The effects of God's right-hand reign directly applied to his left-hand reign. The gospel is turned into a law. And believing that society can be transformed by us into the kingdom of God is making human exertions under the law into the gospel. Another confusion. Further, Lutherans have preferred a more indirect approach to public life, respecting the competence of the laity in their vocations to affect the public sphere. Knoll's call for a more specifically Lutheran vision of Christianity's role in society led me to write The Paradoxical Vision, a Public Theology for the 21st Century, which appeared in 1995. In spite of the bravado of the subtitle, which was not my making, The Paradoxical Vision has had little effect, either theoretically or practically. except for its kind reception in the Missouri Synod Statement on Church and State. While there still is a long time left in the 21st century, I have little hope that Lutheran pastors and laity will be shaped by that Lutheran vision, or that Lutheran public figures will act according to what I call Lutheran realism. In the Paradoxical Vision, I argued that confessional Lutheranism provides a framework for religious engagement with public life, not a blueprint or a specific ideology. That framework is constituted by certain themes, which you all recognize: the qualitative distinction between God's salvation and all human efforts, the distinction between law and gospel, justification and sanctification, the dialectical nature of human sanctification, the two ways that God reigns, and the paradox of history. This all leads to a Christian realism and a modest but very important role for the church in public life. I fervently believe that this confessional Lutheran vision is exceedingly important for both church and society, but I have low expectations that its actual contribution will ever match what it potentially has to offer. And while we might lay the blame, some of the blame, on the non-listening ears of American society, of Catholics and evangelicals, most of the responsibility lies with the particular weaknesses and distortions present within contemporary Lutheranism. If we Lutherans were robustly transmitting a living tradition that shaped deeply our clergy, our laity, and especially our laity in the public sphere, the paradoxical vision might have a chance. If our churches were vigorously engaging the public sphere in a Lutheran way, the paradoxical vision might possibly make a dent in the 21st century. But I have grave doubts about that possibility. I now turn to the reasons why I'm so doubtful about the persistence of the Lutheran confessional voice in the contemporary scene. The first reason, the second section could be called Lutheran weakness. The first reason why the Lutheran confessional voice may not be heard is that the Lutheran tradition has lost its potency in America. Both the Missouri Synod and the ELCA are in decline, even though the former has emphasized evangelism and church growth heavily. The ELCA slide seems to be accelerating. From 2004 to 2005, the ELCA lost 1.6% of its members, dropping to 4.85 million baptized members. That amounted to almost 80,000 members lost in a year. One terribly revealing figure is that the church's headquarters budget in 2005 was $81 million, the same exact dollar amount that it was in 1988 when the church was founded. Same amount of dollars, 40% less purchasing power. Now, some of this weakness, in both your church and my church, can be attributed to the difficulty of all religious traditions, the difficulty they all have in transmitting themselves to a new generation in an era characterized by what Robert Bellah called utilitarian and expressive individualism. Both forms of individualism, heavily present in American culture, are parasitic upon and yet subversive of Christian traditions. The two forms of individualism cannot live on their own because in consistent forms they lead to radical loneliness and disorientation. So they borrow bits and pieces from religious traditions. These kinds of individualism also subvert religious traditions because utilitarian individualism makes use of religion only in instrumental ways. What is useful to families and persons? While the expressive version relates to religion only for its emotional and therapeutic effects, neither cares about what the tradition points to, and neither has the patience to learn the Christian vision or to engage in the practices that constitute its ethos. So there are good sociological reasons why our Lutheran traditions struggle to maintain themselves, let alone grow. All religious traditions are having that trouble, and only the most powerful ones are transmitting themselves to the next generation. Now, one would not worry about this decline so much if what we produce was becoming deeper and stronger, smaller but leaner and tougher. But there seems to be little evidence of that, and most of the studies I know about Lutherans come off no better than the declining mainline denominations in terms of the intensity and clarity of their convictions and beliefs. And if that is true, then it is unlikely our traditions will produce enough confessional Lutherans to make a difference in the contemporary situation. The more worrisome theological reason for our decline may simply be the withdrawal of the Spirit from traditions that no longer provide the necessary earthen vessels for the advancement of the gospel. I have no proof for such a worry, but it does seem clear that religious traditions wax and wane in Christian history. Non-mainstream Christian movements and churches seem to be the ones advancing the gospel in this time, especially Pentecostals and evangelicals. Take for a negative example the Methodists, once the most vital Christian movement in America. Since the 1960s, they have declined precipitously. Stanley Hauerwas, in his own inimitable way, opened on the cover of Time magazine that God is killing the Methodist Church, and that's good. Most of us are not willing to say either that God is killing us by withdrawing his life-giving Spirit, or that that is good, but we should take to heart the possibility that such is the case. Such a sober assessment might bring us to our knees in repentance and supplication. A good place to start if God is ever to send his renewing Spirit in a new and vigorous outpouring to us again. And what are we to repent about? Let me take your church, the Missouri Synod, first, and include with my own the ELCA. I will first say some appreciative words and then move into a critique. Part 3, Missouri and sectarian tendencies. I need a drink of water before I launch into that. It's actually gin. It is clear that the Missouri Synod had a system of formation that shaped its clergy and its laity deeply and powerfully. The prep schools, the senior college, once right here, the excellent seminaries, the strong traditions of ordained ministry among many families, the flourishing teachers' colleges that staffed a huge network of schools, a consensus on central theological matters that allowed a good deal of decentralization and freedom on other matters, and a widely shared supportive ethos all made the Synod into a lively and strong tradition. That tradition produced an incredible flowering of gifted people able to engage the public world. It also formed millions of laypersons who carried their Lutheran convictions into their secular callings. One thinks of the brothers Simon, one a senator and one a founder of the Bread for the World, and David Beckman, the current president of Bread for the World, or William Rehnquist, former Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, or of Martin Marty and Richard John Newhouse, two of our most visible public intellectuals, who have indeed engaged the public world, or of Andrew Schulze, the founder of the Lutheran Human Relations Association, or of O.P. Kretzmann, the visionary president of Valparaiso University, or of Yaroslav Pelikan, the most celebrated historian of Christian thought in the 20th century, or of Walt Wangerin, Mark Schwein, or of Gil Mylander, Edward Veith, Robert Wilkin, or the late economist Paul Hain. An amazing fact is that all of them came out of that lively Missouri tradition. But another amazing fact is that the vast majority of them left it. One obvious reason for the flight is that the great unpleasantness of the 70s not only drove some of them out, but set off a chain reaction of conflict that continues to spasm the Synod today. Unending power struggles have certainly taken a good deal of the vigor out of that lively tradition. Some say the conflicts are now coming to an end, but I have my doubts based on some of the following additional factors. Ongoing conflict does not account completely for either the flight or the continuing weakness engaging the contemporary scene from a confessional point of view. Several other factors account for the flight and the ongoing weakness. One is the background sectarian belief, sometimes buried very deeply, sometimes right on the surface, that the Missouri Church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the one and only true church in Christendom. It alone has pure doctrine and pure practice. This leads to a fear that engagement with the world and other Christians, even other Lutherans, will in some sense contaminate Missourians. For example, the strictures against unionism, a good principle in itself, is taken to such extremes that any cooperative activity can be suspect. Even the use of the word Catholic is verboten in the new hymnal. Eucharistic sharing is impossible. Thus, there's a tendency to stay within the pure environment of the synod, whose pureness can become stale without the oxygen of the rest of the Christian world. This insulation can lead to a lack of confidence, a hesitation to engage the public world, since one has no external criteria to measure one's accomplishments. It's all internal. A second is the fear that someone, generally on the right, can bring charges against anyone who ventures into creative engagement in theology or ethics. Some of the biblical and doctrinal guidelines elaborated in the brief statement in 1932 and the Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles of 1973 are so confining that they can be used to stop any real engagement in its tracks. Creative or constructive reflection in theology and ethics requires a certain amount of freedom to try out new formulations, interpretations, and applications, and that is easily squelched by suspicious, legalistic people who want to find errors, if not heresies. And they have hatchets drawn from the synod's own documents that they can use as weapons on the hapless. Sometimes this theological and biblical fastidiousness exemplifies justification by right doctrine, not by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. My own experience of writing a book, Reasonable Ethics, for Concordia Press, provided me a mild example of these sorts of forays. Two essays of mine from the book were struck from the book. One a very consistent pro-life piece. When I tried to find out the reasons for their elimination, I could find out neither who exercised such authority, arbitrary actions, nor why they did. It was impossible. A second example. I have visited a number of Concordia universities that became interested in my book on higher education, Christian higher education, and I met many people in the theology departments who told me they avoid writing in theology and Bible because they don't want to be hassled. Further, it was the case even back in the 1960s when I went to graduate school and Missouri grad students avoided biblical studies, ethics, and theology. They went into church history and generally excelled in that field. So while the Missouri Synod had a marvelous system of Christian formation in the past, it has created such a constricted and conflicted intellectual and ecclesial environment that many of its stars that it had produced left, especially those who wanted to engage the public world. The danger is that Missouri's confessionalism will become fearful and sclerotic, unable to address contemporary society, externally and internally. Now that I've ingratiated myself with you, I will turn my fire onto my home church, the ELCA and liberal Protestant drift. Certainly the ELCA and its predecessor bodies did not lack streams of living tradition that powerfully formed their people. They did, but probably in a less uniform and consistent way than the Missouri Synod did. Some of those bodies intentionally accommodated to American Protestantism, others unconsciously accommodated to American culture as they became comfortable in this great land. But because of the background theological and biblical commitments of those predecessor bodies, the ALC, the LCA, ULC, there was much more freedom for engagement with the American intellectual and cultural world. Indeed, there was little discipline that set doctrinal boundaries, the opposite problem than in Missouri. That freedom, or permissiveness, if you will, provided the context for ex-Missourians to flourish and to allow the indigenous American Lutherans to engage the public world. So we provided major leaders of Protestantism in general, the likes of Franklin Clark Fry. We produced intellectuals who did take up contemporary challenges, Sittler in ecology, Hefner in science, Rasmussen in ecological ethics, Jim Childs in business ethics, Ron Tiemann in public theology, Ted Peters in bioethics, Jensen and Broughton in systematic theology, Lazarus and Farrell in Christian ethics, as well as the other ex-Missourians I mentioned earlier. Also, your humble servant has tried his amateur hand at engaging economics, culture, politics, society, and even sport. Of course, Gil Mylander equals or surpasses any ELCA ethicist, and he is a Missourian of quite an interesting type. While many of these ELCA intellectuals have remained Orthodox Lutherans, some have tended to give up too much of the substance of the faith to contemporary forms of thought. They have become uninterested in classical Lutheran themes. They have been symptomatic of a move toward liberal Protestantism that is all too evident at the elite levels of the ELCA, its national bureaucracy, its colleges and seminaries, and its publishing house. Following the trajectory... Following the trajectory of liberal Protestantism, which in turn mimics the secular left, the ELCA elite have tended to substitute, this is important, contemporary efforts to liberate people from oppressive ideologies and institutions, substitute that for the gospel itself. They have constructed a new social gospel. And we as Lutherans know there's only one gospel, the gospel of justification and forgiveness of sins to a huge group of sinners in the church. So we have liberationist social ethics as the animating passion for the work of the church rather than the gospel. One can detect this by discerning what items are non-negotiable in the ELCA, a very important way to test things out, where you'll get resistance and where you won't. And where you will get resistance, non-negotiable items, is on this list of things. Quotas. The ELCA is riddled with quotas, which are supposed to fight against sexism and racism and monoculturalism to make us diverse. So quotas are unbudgeable in the ELCA. And by the way, the Seminex people had a major role in fixing those quotas at the beginning of the ELCA. Second item, a commitment to full inclusion of gays and lesbians. And that means the ordination of partnered gays and the blessing of gays and lesbians. And this commitment is very powerful in the elite levels of the ELCA and very difficult to resist. And this is all to fight heterosexism. Unqualified access to abortion. It resists any qualification of its policies on unqualified access to abortion. This, I assume, is to fight sexism. Purging masculine language for God from all printed materials, especially its new hymnal. And there's a relentless effort to search out and prune every last masculine pronoun for God or to dampen any kind of image that sounds masculine, vigorous, and might even lead toward fighting. All of this is to protect us against from sexism, the male hormones, I guess. Another thing that's unbudgeable is this obsession with diversity. That's been the slogan of the ELCA from its very beginning, and that's the only thing that's new in the ELCA is diversity. And diversity means not only diversity of race and gender, but it means diversity of voices. And so now the ELCA has thousands and thousands of voices, but very few authoritative voices. And all this has been there to fight monoculturalism, the horrific fact that we're of European background, and overwhelmingly so. Even after huffing and puffing for 20 years, the ELCA has 3% of people of other languages or of other color. And yet we're obsessed with diversity. We're committed to left-wing political commitments, especially with regard to Israel, to resist imperialism. And another inexorable trend is for ever more centralized governance, to liberate the church from the many isms deeply embedded in the laity. The ELCA elite will fight tooth and nail against anything that threatens those settled convictions that I just listed. Anyone who challenges them publicly within the church soon becomes a pariah and will not be invited to speak publicly within the ELCA circles. Indeed, we could take our ELCA presiding bishop as the epitome of these liberal Protestant trends. Not only does he feel most comfortable with the heads of the United Church of Christ and the Episcopal Church, he has worked his way to the head of the line as the leader of liberal Protestantism in America. He defends and presses each one of the themes I listed above into the internal life of the ELCA inexorably. And he seems to view his central external calling as making prophetic pronouncements on every political issue that looms before us. Most of his pronouncements are uninformed by Lutheran theological themes, but rather reflect liberal Protestant ideological commitments and sometimes Peace Church convictions. These same impulses are strongly present in our publishing house, which publishes as many heterodox books as orthodox books, in our seminaries, where in many it is far more dangerous to refuse to use, quote, inclusive language than to deny the divinity of Jesus, our colleges, which for the most part have given up commending the faith for the support of the liberationist themes I mentioned above, and among many synodical bishops and their staffs. While there is some resistance to these elite trends, and many, many great confessional parishes left in the LCA, the trends at the elite level will likely continue and finally filter down to the grassroots level. Those who can't tolerate them will leave for more attractive climes. We have lost three or four promising young Lutheran theologians to Rome in the last year or two, Reinhard Hütter, Bruce Marshall, and Mickey Maddox. Others will hold out in enclaves in the LCA, and yet others will accommodate. After some years of this, the Lutheran themes we believe would make great contributions to American public life will gradually fade into some sort of pan-Protestantism that will prevail among declining churches. So I don't believe there's a whole lot of hope for the Lutheran voice, confessional Lutheran voice, in the public sphere. What of the future? What we need in the future is a Missouri with a freer and more pacific spirit, and an ELCA that is more seriously centered on its confessional heritage. The former has to free itself from quasi-fundamentalist foundational formulations, while the latter has to free itself from the seductions of liberal Protestantism. What would you wager on? That Missouri would actually free itself from those formulations and the conflict that would engender? Or an ELCA that wearies of the liberal Protestant social gospel and returns to its confessional heritage? Could there be a third way? A realignment of moderate Missourians tired of conflict and arbitrary authority with, quote, conservative ELCA folks thirsty for recentering on a confessional heritage and ethos? An attractive thought, that, but only an attractive thought. No real historical sign of that happening. Be that as it may, neither Missouri nor the ELCA will get anywhere in either doctrinal seriousness or public engagement without a renewal of its congregational life. We are both declining and aging denominations. This renewal will not be done without the disciplined commitment of each church's seminaries, bureaucracies, colleges, publishing houses, but it will take more than that. Renewal is dependent upon a delicate ecology of lay people, clergy, leaders, and institutions. But above all, it is dependent upon the movement of the Holy Spirit, which blows where it wills. We cannot ensure that the Spirit will send flames of renewal among us, but we can put obstacles in its way that will ensure continued decline. Missouri and the ELCA have put plenty of obstacles in the Spirit's way. My own assessment is that Missouri has the greater chance of renewal because it is yet focused on the main thing, the gospel and its proclamation in myriads of ways. It may be overly tight in its formulation of the main things, but it has most of them right. The ELCA has fine formulation of the gospel and its mission and its constitutional documents, but its working theology has wandered off toward liberal Protestant themes. It may be more promising to work toward reform and renewal in an overly confining environment than with overly accommodated slackness. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will choose the former over the latter, or vice versa. And then Lutheranism's real contribution to public life can experience a new dawn. Or God's Holy Spirit may depart from a declining American Lutheranism, but it will not flee from the Christian movement in its totality. Indeed, the Spirit will fuel flames of Christian life and faith until Jesus comes again. The gates of hell shall not prevail. To God be the glory. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Vini. Certainly provocative content of his essay. And I believe we have about almost half an hour for Q&A, and he's willing to entertain your questions. And we like to go to the chapel at least by 9:45. So if you have any questions from the floor, please come to the microphone over here, identify yourself, and give brief questions. And Dr. Vini, would you like to stand over here to answer?
Thank you for your presentation. Eric Andre, campus pastor in Pittsburgh, formerly ELCA, now Missouri Synod. You spoke of quasi-fundamental formulations in the Missouri Synod. Could you give some examples and define what you mean by quasi-fundamental formulations? Thank you.
Okay, I looked over the brief statement of 1932 and then the later statement in 73, and it seems to me the kind of emphasis on the biblical inerrancy in all matters is a real problem. And its strictures against any sort of belief in evolution seems to make the Missouri Synod turn its back on modern science, period. And it seems to me to be terribly destructive to make that sort of commitment. I don't believe that's a Lutheran confessional commitment, and I think it's terribly confining and will tend to lose droves of bright young people over the years, because many young people simply do not want to turn their backs on modern science in general. And I believe that evolution is a pretty well-established scientific fact. The big debate is how God's relationship is to that evolution. And Christendom as a whole will have to grapple with that, and it seems to me that's been short-circuited by the Missouri documents. And some of those emphases on no inaccuracies, would you include in that anachronisms? If you take the Bible totally literally, we should be stuck with monarchy as a political arrangement, and we should be stuck with a three-tiered worldview as a view of the world. Many of those things were anachronistic, were time-bound, and we've moved on to a more accurate view of the world. And it seems to me that there's a huge problem with just bracketing that out completely, and that it prevents any kind of creative engagement with science. I can't imagine a Missouri Synod theologian contributing to the real dialogue between religion and science going on today. And that means a whole swatch of life is eliminated from that. So even most moderate evangelicals recognize certain genres in the Bible that don't have to be taken literally. Luther himself made critical distinctions between parts of the Bible, books. I simply think that it's a terribly confining set of principles in the 32 statement and later on the 73 statement. And I can't believe that everybody in this room believes in the six-day creation. Can't believe that. Oh, a lot of hands didn't go up. I think that's a horrendous mistake. Horrendous mistake. Anyway, yeah.
Dr. Benny.
Yes.
Ron Farhan.
Ron.
Your old friend.
From Cambridge days.
That's right, yes. At the end of my comments and questions, I'd like to make a further comment, if I may. But right now, I'd like to ask a question or put something. In 1961, Winthrop Hudson wrote a famous book about American Protestantism in a famous series from University of Chicago Press. At the end of that, the last paragraph, he outlined that the future of American Protestantism, in his view, was with American Lutheranism, particularly Missouri Synod, he said, for three reasons. Well, number one was the fact that they had not been overwhelmed by the juggernaut of American liberalism. And there are three reasons for that, he said. One is their confessional status, their liturgical life, and number three, their ethnic background. Now, at that time, we were being castigated terribly for our ethnic background, being so German and the like, or Scandinavian. But anyway, those are the three points he made. Now, how do those fit in your scheme today, and how do you see that view today?
Ron, tell me, it's confessional, ethnic, and what was the second?
And liturgical.
Liturgical. Well, there was a lot of hope in the late 50s. I think there was a major issue of Time magazine with Franklin Fart Fry on the front saying, you know, kind of Lutheranism is the hope of American Protestantism. And I believe we've got all the material that it takes to be that kind of lively and non-Protestant on the one hand, non-Catholic on the other hand, but a grand combination of evangelical Catholicism to carry forward. But I believe we've just botched the job. I think in the ELCA has kind of given up on its confessional heritage. Its working theology has become liberal Protestant. Its liturgical life continues to be fairly rich, but it also has been shaped and distorted by a political correct agenda. I, for one, cannot worship with the new hymnal because I'm so irritated by what has been done to it that I can't really focus on worship. And in the ELCA, of course, the ethnic element has been kind of intentionally repressed because we're so embarrassed about being Northern European in our origin. And what I've said, I hope it was kindly, to the Missouri Synod is that the eternal conflicts have kind of stalemated things in Missouri so that it can't be a vigorous public actor today and cannot articulate the confessional heritage in a language for the next generations because of these worries and fearfulness within its ecclesial culture. So, but I ended up saying I thought maybe there was more promise in Missouri because it is focusing on the right thing. It would be hard for the ELCA to carry out a conference like this. It would hold a conference of this size on how to increase diversity in the ELCA. That would, but it would have a hard time discussing theology as a. So it pains me deeply that I think both of us have botched the job that we could carry out in America. And I don't know how we're going to clear the mess. And maybe another generation has to pass in the ELCA before it wants to recenter on it, the main thing. And maybe you can clear the deck from your continual conflict and worrisomeness and fearsomeness about articulating something new.
Yes. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I'll leave my comment for later.
Yes, do.
Hello? Okay. just to clarify the point, Dr. Benny was talking about his the Evangelical Lutheran Worship published also in 2006, not the Lutheran Service book.
Ah, that's right. I like your book much better.
He first. Yes, by the order, yes.
Dr. Benny? Your initial critique of the Missouri Synod, you said a lot of things that were absolutely true. You did tuck in one phrase that didn't make it under the radar. The Holy Communion is at the heart of the Reformation. It is the biggest deal in my church. Just what do you mean by Eucharistic sharing?
Well, I'll give you a good example. I spoke to a group of Northern Illinois district pastors. And two young men picked me up at the airport. They're from this seminary. And they were really exciting young men, full of vigor and theological ideas, and really deeply engaged with the early church fathers, which is not terribly characteristic of Lutherans in general, but they were. And they were vigorous pastors in congregations in Illinois. And I thought we were very, very much on the same wavelength. So we got to the conference and they started the conference with a Eucharist, a service within which the Eucharist was. And I was sitting next to them, and I said, can I go to communion? They said, nope. And I don't find that, I find that pretty disturbing. I think I'm an Orthodox Lutheran. Not at all, huh? Okay. Okay, then you... But I would have felt very much part of the Lutheran tradition with them, and I didn't go to communion, but I would have liked to. And the second thing I found out in the conversation back to the airport, in which we got caught in a massive traffic jam and I missed my flight, was that they too believed in a six-day creation and had no room at all for any kind of evolution. And I figured, so it was very puzzling to me that we could share so much theologically and basically be geared in on the Lutheran heritage, but on these two points, particularly Eucharistic sharing, but also the points about six-day creation and evolution, that presented something, some sort of gate that you had to be checked at before you got into the room. And once you were into the room, you were... had great fellowship on all these Lutheran themes, but you couldn't get into the room without that kind of check. And so I found that I certainly think from the point of view of the Lutheran confessions that have come down to us through history, I'm in full agreement with those. I think the accretions are the Missouri Synods. They're not part of the Lutheran confessional heritage. The six-day creation and anti-evolution, that's not part of the Lutheran heritage. That's put in there in an odd way by some of the craziness in your own history. Yeah.
Pastor of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Ridley Park, Pennsylvania, former ELCA Lutheran, now in the Missouri Synod, been welcomed here at Fort Wayne. Thank you very much for that all those years ago. A little bit of a different tact.
Sure.
I liked your phrase, Christian realism. Mm-hmm. And I remember hearing when I did my Master of Science degree, hearing Dr. Mark Knoll speak about this wonderful
yes.
gift we have as Lutherans that we can contribute to the greater culture. And I've heard from him and from you and from a lot of other people, why is it we as Lutherans just can't get our act together and bring this gift to the greater culture? It seems to me that using your phrase Christian realism, that kind of is the problem. We'll never be able to, because we have to be realistic and understand that such a wonderful and great framework and gift, it's just never going to be able to get out there, to coin a Lutheran phrase. That would tend us down the road of theology of glory. Do you mm-hmm. see a place where there's a mechanic like that happening, where mm-hmm. it's such a wonderful gift, it's never going to really be able to come to the forefront?
So one argument might be that it's too subtle for public consumption, as it were, or that in its own humility it can't make those kind of strident movements forward to be in the public sphere. Well, in Paradoxical Vision, I argue that there are three or four major figures who may have not called themselves Lutheran but had this kind of Lutheran realism who impacted the public sphere dramatically. And one of those was Reinhold Niebuhr. And Reinhold Niebuhr, I believe, is the greatest practitioner of the two kingdoms theory that we've had in American history. And he had an enormous impact upon American public life and thinking. So the whole tradition of political realism owes a lot to Reinhold Niebuhr, as you know, who grew up in ENR, and his brother Richard, I think, was the Calvinist side of the family, and Reinhold was the Lutheran side, at least in social theory, as it were. So I believe we've already made a major impact, but that wanes under the onslaught of this more Calvinist notion that we can transform society according to the pureness of the soul. Now, we've got a non-Lutheran, one of the speakers later today, Daryl Hart, who takes up some of these Lutheran themes and I think agrees with a lot of us about how religion ought to relate to politics. Now, I don't know if he's going to speak about that. He was assigned another topic. And Mark Knoll appreciates these sorts of things and talks about it publicly. So I believe we've already made quite a bit of impact. What I worry about is where that's going to come in the next generation. Now, it could be that the Lutheran tradition is so alluring and true that non-Lutherans will carry it. That's quite possible, as Reinhold Niebuhr did carry it. Glenn Tinder, a political philosopher, buys into the Lutheran vision also. So it's an alluring vision, and it may not be carried by Lutherans. And my fear in the ELCA is people are no longer interested in these great Lutheran themes. They want to take those liberationist social ethics and talk about that. They don't want to take about the Lutheran themes. And I believe that you've had a problem, Missouri's had a problem in engaging the public sphere for the reasons I gave in the talk. And most of your conversation is internal, but who in the next generation of Missouri Lutherans is going to make that sort of public address? I'm not sure that things can happen here along those lines.
We'll see.
We'll see. I hope they will. Having trouble again?
Hello.
Is there a signal? Go ahead.
Yeah. It is great to have so many questionnaires, and we have 8 people and only 10, 11 minutes. So please try to make it to the point kind of questions, please.
That's a good warning to me. I'm probably not to the point either. So.
Dr. Benny, thank you. I speak as a heart surgeon, a electrical engineer, and a oncologic immunologist. I want to thank you for your courageous talk. I think you made some very valid points. I believe there are still 7,000 left in Israel. The issue, it seems implicit in your talk, is how to better promote Lutheran confessions as a political, ethical, cultural, socialistic, social sphere. Is that really what the gospel is about? The gospel is not something that is argued, it's something that is proclaimed. I speak also from the point of one who's gone to the Galapagos Islands, who appreciates natural selection, but having been to the Galapagos Islands and all this scientific study, it takes more faith to believe the theory of evolution than it does to believe in Yahweh. Truth is one. And it really, as a scientist, it is a leap of faith. There are gaps and leaps in the whole theory of science. And so I take exception with that issue. I'm concerned also with thinking of either Isaiah 60 or 61. It may not be the Lord's will that there are Lutherans left on this earth. His word will remain. Lord willing, I think like Leah, I have become what I always was, a Lutheran, and I think the Lutheran confessional church practices as close to the church of the first century, particularly when you read the early church fathers. So I'm a little concerned about your desire to be confessional Lutheran, but not necessarily to finally come to the point of saying the Word of God really will be the final and ultimate source of how we operate. Our head knowledge is in conflict often with the Word, but that doesn't mean the Word is wrong.
Yeah. Well, let me respond to the first part. I fully agree that the gospel is proclaimed, and it's the Word of God to sinners, the gospel. But it has repercussions that the Trinitarian faith is a comprehensive faith about life. There's God, the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign God throughout history who reigns over all. And there's the Holy Spirit that puts the wisdom of the gospel together with our own work and thrusts it into the world so that the greatest churches always penetrate the culture. They have ways through their laity, through people like you who take the Christian reverberation of the gospel, take the whole Trinitarian faith into the world in a way that does, in fact, affect the world. And it's that kind of creative engagement with the world that I'm calling for in this paper, that I've been interested in my whole life. And so I fully agree with you that the main mission of the church is that gospel. But certainly the formation of its laity and the education of its laity and theology of the laity ought to empower in its sense of vocation, ought to empower those laity to go into the world and affect the world morally, intellectually, economically, politically, all the way down the line.
That's a natural consequence of what the gospel does.
Yeah.
But not the primary role of the church.
Not the primary role of the church. I fully agree.
Thank you for your paper. You mentioned why you thought both Missouri and ELCA were not going to be able to engage in the public square. Could you just sketch briefly what a confessional Lutheran kind of engagement would be in the public square that differs from, you know, how other religious communions do?
Well, first of all, it would have an emphasis on the vocation of the laity, a Lutheran confessional view. It wouldn't try, as a church, to directly address society over and over, as if the church had competence to tell the world about politics, economics, culture, and intellectual life. The church doesn't have that kind of competence. Now, that's within certain limits. The culture can come off its rails so badly that the church just has to say a gigantic no as an institution. But mostly, it's the formation of its laity and the deep penetration of the laity with the Christian worldview, the Trinitarian view of life. And what I talked about of Missouri's glory days, it was producing those sorts of people. It was shaping them deeply, theologically, and many of them then went into other fields and excelled, but they engaged those fields as lay people with their Christian formation. Now, that's what I think the Lutheran way is, and the Lutheran way also has some great hedges about religionizing politics or politicizing religion that are temptations in the reform scheme of things, where you have too much knowledge about what God's way is. And in Lutheranism, there's a diffidence about that, and it tends to trust its laity more because they are the ones who are in that field. But if we don't form our laity well, they are eaten up by the world, absorbed by the world. And Missouri had this fantastic formation of its people that I think produced this great flowering. And the question is whether we'll be able to do that again. And I certainly hope you will. The seminary has recovered to a great degree, but I find some of the intellectual foundations terribly confining and creating fear.
Dr. Penny?
Yep.
Thank you very much for your talk. Your description of the ELCA, as you described it, is perfect. I live on an island, and the only Lutheran church on this small island of 700 people is an ELCA church. And I attend that church. I don't commune there, and I'm not a member there, but I attend there. And your description of that church is perfect. And they allow me, your description of being tolerant or their being tolerant of diversity is exactly true. They allow me, as a Missouri Synod pastor, to teach their Sunday school adult Bible class. So they quote-unquote are tolerant, but they aren't tolerant also, as I feel that you are, relative to a discussion and an openness on evolution and creation, in the respect that when I do bring these things out and want to talk about them in class, and I'm speaking as a person who has a Bachelor of Science degree in Aeronautical Engineering from Purdue University, and an earned master's and a doctor's degree with dissertations from Northwestern University, Mechanical Engineering, and as a former supervising engineer in industry, I feel that your understanding and tolerance of this issue is not proper in that you made the comment that evolution is a fact, and you made that comment. I would like, my question to you is, did you make that comment that evolution is a fact from your scientific knowledge, or you're relying on what you have been told by certain scientific people? Because we are engaged in that area, and evolution is not good science. If you were a scientist and you honestly looked at that, it's not good science. Mm. And so I ask you again, did you make the statement that evolution is a fact from your scientific knowledge, or how do you reach that conclusion? How can we talk about these things?
Look, we all take a lot of our knowledge by trusting authorities. And when I say evolution is a fact, what I'm saying is that it's pretty much a settled conviction in 99% of the scientific community.
No, it isn't. That's not true. That's not true. There are you're talking to one right now that is does not have that conviction, and there are many of us.
Well, we have to talk about what we mean by evolution. You mean the evolving of human life on Earth from simpler forms?
Yes.
And you don't think that 90% of the scientists believe that?
No.
Ooh, I don't. I think there's a wonderful room for debate on evolution.
Right.
And I've tried to identify, when I talk to lay groups, about six different positions you can take on evolution. And I think Christians have a huge stake in the debate. But I think our stake is not so much whether there's a six-day creation or whether these forms of life were created de novo. The big thing is whether God is involved in an intelligent, intentional way in the process, and that the process has purpose.
Exactly.
That's what I'm willing to fight for. I'm certainly not willing to fight for a six-day creation.
Exactly.
Are you willing to fight for a six-day? Well,
yes, absolutely. Yeah. And it is God.
I'm sorry, I have to cut you off, okay? Please.
This is the scenario that I think happens when you have one against the righteous ones, whatever you want to call it, okay? My concern is exactly what's going on right here. What type of conference or symposia is needed to be in place so that the elite, whether it's your elite or our elite, Sam Nasker, so that we have the opportunity to speak these things out loud, not make calls or catcalls, but allow, if you will, the scriptures and the confessions to speak. Not necessarily to argue the other party into agreement, but allow the objectivity of the argument to win the conversation.
Excellent. And what the point I was making is because of some of these founding documents, debate or even open discussion of these things is impossible. You just can't talk about them. And I think that's problematic.
Thank you very much for your time. I'm sorry that you have to be cut off. And Dr. Beni, I certainly thank you for your presentation and also entertainment. And I hope that the conversation will continue on in a nice and stuff.